Amen. Well, good morning. As you're sitting down, oh, that's not fair. Good morning. Thanks. It's the first time I'm doing this. You can respond. It's okay. I made it through the hard one this morning. Now I'm easy. Everything's good. My name's Michael. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. Normally, I'm back here playing that or something, whatever. This morning, I get to preach. So I need to say before we start, thank you, worship team. You guys were excellent this morning. It is a joy for me. Yes, please. It is a joy for me to get to lead a team that, when I'm not around, exists perfectly fine without my help. It is really a joy. So, Elise, thanks for taking the baton of leadership this week. I really appreciate it. Well, I hope you have been here for this series on this one race that we've been participating in together. I hope you've learned some good things. I hope you've learned from people like our pastor Jeff, who taught us about the unity that's found in the diversity that God created. And maybe you heard from Pastor Allen that individuality may be nice, but it's not really a biblical idea, and that empathy is the thing we need for unity. And maybe you heard from Pastor Jason that racism may not be your fault, but it is your responsibility. And maybe you heard from Frank that sometimes we need to let go of our traditions and ceremonies in order to share the radical love of someone, radical love of Jesus with someone. Or maybe last week you heard Alan talk about walking the walk or just staying quiet. In all that, what I hope you've heard is how the Bible is commanding us to live as a people in an increasingly diverse community. What we've been trying to do is just to open God's Word and let it answer some of the questions and speak to some of the conversations that we've been hearing and having surrounding this idea and reality of racism in our community. And today is not going to be any different. We're going to do the same thing. We're going to look at passages of Scripture and see what it says. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I want to tell you a story. Probably a story you've heard before. Familiar with the story of the Emperor's New Clothes? Yes? Yes? Pretty famous story. Not the Emperor's New Groove. I tried to see if it worked. It doesn't work. I like that one, but it didn't work. But if you'll permit me quickly, there's this emperor. He's very vain. He loves wearing very fancy clothing. He loves showing it off to show how amazing and regal and great he is. And these two swindlers come to town, and they tell him that they can make such fancy garments for him that anyone who isn't wise and righteous won't be able to see it. King loves this idea. King did that early service too. He's an emperor, not a king. The emperor loves that idea because it means that he gets to show off great garments. And so he pays them what they want. They take the money and the cloth. They put it in a bag. They sit at empty weaves for a week and then bring back a box that's empty. Show it to the king and tell him that the garment is so fine that he won't be able to feel it when he puts it on. And so he does. And even though he can't see anything, he doesn't want anyone to know that he's not wise or righteous. And so he puts the garment on and talks about how beautiful it is and orders that a parade be set up through the town so that the town can see how beautiful his garments are. And the townspeople know. If they can't see it, that means they're not wise or virtuous. And so they all extol the glories of this garment until one little kid in the back row who doesn't know any better stands up and goes, well, the emperor's not wearing any clothes. Literally leaving the king with his pants, king, emperor with his pants around his ankles, right? He's nude in the street. And I think what happens a lot of times is we think that story is about vanity. We think what that story is teaching us is don't be vain or you'll be exposed. I don't think that's what Hans Christian Andersen is trying to teach us in that story. I think this is what he's trying to say, that sometimes large groups of people will start to believe a lie just because of what the truth says about them. That's important. Hold on to that as we dive in this morning. Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that's going to show us exactly that, where the Holy Spirit, through the servant Paul, is going to answer some questions that he knows that the Jewish people he's writing to are going to have. And at the same time, he's going to answer some questions for us. So let's begin. If you have a Bible, and I really hope you do, would you turn it on or turn it in to Romans chapter 3, which is where we'll spend our time this morning. Romans 3, starting in verse 1, the first question he's going to answer for us today is, what good is it? What good is it? starting in verse 1. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. A little context for you. At the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul does something really important where he shows the Jewish people that all these traditions that they had, all the things that they were doing, all these outward actions that they thought were the things that were making them righteous, he shows them are actually quite pointless and didn't achieve what they thought they were going to achieve. They had become, much like the villagers in our story, they believed that they were righteous based on what they did or what they could see. And now they feel discouraged. Paul has quite literally laid them bare. He has stripped them of their righteous robes, and he hears them asking, what good is it being Jewish then? Why does any of this stuff matter? Why do we follow this system? And he answers very clearly, you've been given the word of God. This is great news. And for their context, that means he's been given the Old Testament and the law, which we've been talking about a lot over the past couple of weeks. But the law and the Old Testament are important for a couple of reasons. Firstly, well, a lot of reasons. We're going to go over two. Firstly, the law reveals to us the nature and character of God. That's a big deal. Secondly, the law reveals to us the nature and character and purpose of man. See, the law teaches us that there is this great sovereign creator, this king of all the universe who holds the galaxies in his hands perfectly forever, and that who's perfect in love and justice and righteousness and holiness. He is a perfect creator. And that then there's also these other things called people that aren't that. They aren't any of that. In fact, they're so far distant from that, there's an infinite gulf, a chasm that stands between them. That's important because at the time, that is not what people thought about God. That's what the Jews thought about God. And analogous to today, that is not what unbelievers think about God. In fact, most people will try to shorten that distance by either lowering God down to our level or raising us up to his. And both of those things are wrong. But those who trust in and respect the Creator God are given insight into the mystery of their own being in God's Word. In God's Word, we learn about our sinful nature and how we, without God, are radically corrupt. And ultimately, God's Word tells us what is required of us by God, that we are to love God with our whole being. The advantage of being a Jew, and indeed a churchgoer today, is the Word of God, Paul would tell us, because it's the same for us as it was for them. We get this confused. We think that membership or baptism or the Lord's Supper or maybe lifting our hands in worship. I see some of you, you're kind of down here. I want to get you up here. You know, we're working on it. It's going to be all right. But those things aren't what make us righteous. In fact, they don't separate us at all. Those things are gifts and they're signs of grace that has been given to us in Christ, which leads us to question two. The Jewish people ask, am I better off? Am I better off? If you'll skip down with me to verse 9, he says this, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Okay then, Paul, they reply, we have the word of God. That makes us special. We have something to look forward to, so we're better than everyone because of it. No, Paul says, that's absolutely not true. He responds, you may have an advantage in the word, but don't forget what the word reveals. You are better off. You aren't better off. Because we're all under sin. And this language is unmistakable. It is not sins. It is not plural. It is singular, meaning he's not talking about personal responsibility. He's not talking about your sin or my sin or your sin. He is talking about this dynamic, this function of sin that oppresses and suppresses all of humanity, indeed all of creation. And then he sets out on the most vibrant, I think, description of man's depravity in all of Scripture. This isn't going to be on the screens, but I'm going to read this. Maybe read along with me and hear the language that Paul is using, how ferocious it is. Starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. What he's saying is, we know that the law applies to everyone equally. It's not just people who are outside of the Jewish tradition or inside of the Jewish tradition. Everyone can shut their mouths and stop complaining because everyone is under the law. In verse 20, very importantly, for no one will be justified in his sight, God's sight, by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. This language is crushing. Paul is a Jew talking to Jews here, and he's breaking down all of their tradition. He's taking all of their naturalistic pride and throwing it out the window. You see, they knew from the word of God, the Jewish people knew that they were being oppressed by sin. They knew they lived under sin. They knew that they needed the righteousness of God to be able to stand in right relationship with him. The Jewish people knew that those who didn't have God's righteousness would suffer eternal death, what we call hell. But the Jewish people are just like the people in our story from earlier. They had begun to believe, they had taught their children, they had bought into the lie that all they had to do to earn God's favor was to do the things the law told them to do and not do the things the law told them not to do, and they'd be fine. They had conveniently forgotten that the Old Testament and the law is there to show them their sin, not show them how to escape it. So don't move past this too quickly. Feel the weight of what Paul is saying here. You can almost hear the hushed tones of the response from the Jewish people. What are you saying, Paul? Everything I've ever worked for, you're throwing it away. You're ruining my life. You've taken away the thing I put all my hope in. How could you do this? But don't forget that he's speaking to us as well. There is nothing you or I can do to obtain the righteousness of God. We are hopeless, the word of God says. In fact, the weight of sin is the thing that's preventing us from gaining the righteousness of God. It doesn't matter how good of a person we are. It doesn't matter how many people you help or how hospitable you are. Your voting record, your giving record, and a clean bill of health all stand as a record of offense against you. Because Paul would go on to say that as sinners, all we do is for our own gain. Meaning, we don't do it for the glory of God, and therefore, Paul would say, and the Holy Spirit would agree, it is sin. Everything we do. Paul would go on to tell us in Romans 8 that the mind that is set on things of the flesh, meaning the mind that hasn't been renewed by God's Spirit, is hostile to God and cannot please God, cannot ever zilch please God. Meaning that even if you follow the law perfectly, even if you do all the right stuff all the time, just like in the story of the man from last week, 2 weeks ago, like Frank was talking about, the Good Samaritan, we are trying to justify ourselves at that point. See, he, in the story of the Good Samaritan, knew that he could love God. But he didn't know if he could love other people, and so the Bible tells us that seeking to justify himself, he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He was looking for loopholes. He was looking for a place where God's law didn't apply. We need a way out from under this sin. We are helpless and helpless. In fact, we need something outside of ourselves to pull us out, which takes us to question 3, because these people knew of Paul. They knew of his writing. They knew that Paul was a joyous man, a celebratory man. And so you can hear them asking, why would we celebrate anything? Paul, this is a hopeless life that we live. Why celebrate? Which Paul answers very quickly. Starting again in Romans 3:21, maybe my favorite verse in all of the Bible. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Why celebrate? Paul says, because Christ is your righteousness. Oh, if we could meditate on that all day. Christ is our righteousness before God. Christ has settled once and for all in his death and resurrection who stands in right relation with God. God's wrath against those who were not righteous was poured onto him, and he has taken our punishment. Not only that, but he's given us his righteousness. Look, there is so much in this passage that we could spend a year here and not get it all. We just don't have the time. There's all these allusions to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and some of your translations have this big word in there called propitiation. That's a really good word. But suffice to say, Paul is shouting for joy. Christ is the righteousness you seek, and he has completed in his death and resurrection what you hear around here all the time as the great exchange. It's Jesus' righteousness for our unrighteousness. He took it on himself. He died in our place so that we could live in eternal relationship with God, because Paul would go on to say that God is radically obsessed with his own glory. And us being in perfect relationship with him brings him the most glory. So we need to pause for a moment, step out of this, and I need to ask you, because I'm young, but I'm not stupid, and I know that not everyone in here is trusting in Christ, and I need to beg you to do so. Are you trusting in Christ, or are you, like so many, relying on your own ability, trying to earn good standing before God? I've prayed all morning and pray again now. God, would you grant someone faith, repentance, your spirit? Friends, this is the gospel. In fact, this is the first full expression of the gospel that we get in the book of Romans, which is important because Romans is considered the greatest letter to ever be written. It is full of information about how man can be made right before God. That's what the book of Romans is about, salvation and the gospel, which is what makes question four and our final question this morning so interesting to me. It's question four is this: whose God is he? Whose God is he? In verse 27, Paul tells them that they shouldn't boast because they weren't saved by something they did. They were saved by faith that was given to them. But then in verse 29, he says this: or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There is one God. He's referring to the Shema. He's referring to that classic thing that all the good Jewish people would know, that, oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God is one. That was very common for them to say. But they had forgotten, much like the people in our story, much like we do, that the gospel isn't just concerned, or no, that's not right, that the gospel is always followed by what the gospel demands. We can't rush past this. These words seem shocking to me. They're a little bit out of left field, right in the middle of what is one of the clearest explanations of the gospel in all of Scripture. Paul is reminding his readers that they should live, and how they should live, as people in a diverse community. He's reminding them again that gospel proclamations are always followed by gospel implications, and those two are inseparable. And look, I don't want to go further than where Scripture goes. I'm not trying to claim that this is giving a specific instruction about how we are to live specifically here and now, but I do think this points to a bigger issue in the Bible, one that I think I can show you in every book of the New Testament. From James to Jude to Titus to John to whoever wrote Hebrews, it's always there that it is not the way of Jesus' church to preach the gospel of Christ without demanding from itself the kind of justice that the gospel implies. The question that Paul is answering for us today, and sadly, a question that I've heard at this church far too often, and I love this church, and it pains me, because this is the way we ask this question today, is Why can't we just preach the gospel? Why can't we just talk about making disciples? Why do we have to get into all this social stuff? I'm telling you, an overarching theme of the New Testament is that we must be people who do both. There is no question that the church must be the place that unashamedly and overarchingly preaches the gospel, that man is sinful in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is that Savior. And as long as I have anything to do with it, that's never going to change about this place. Pretty sure the other pastors would agree with me. But James tells us that a man's faith is dead if he doesn't show it in good works, meaning it's worthless, meaning it doesn't exist. In fact, this is what Jesus taught when he said that the greatest commandment was to love God and the second was to love neighbor. What he's saying is that it is improper, impossible for a true believer to lift holy hands in worship to God and not stretch out holy hands in service and justice to those around him. And lest you think this is just scriptural command, I have historical data to back it up too. We can look at a couple historical examples that think about this. In the early 1800s, after great men like William Wilberforce had settled the issue of slavery in the UK, and even in 1785, that's not 10 years after this country was founded, Virginia Baptists pass a resolution that says slavery is a violent deprivation of the rights of nature and inconsistent with a republican government, and therefore recommend it to our brethren to make every use of every legal measure to extirpate this horrid evil from our land. That's 1785. That's 80 years before the Civil War. People in American churches started standing up all over the place and decrying the practice of Americans and, more importantly, Christians in this country. And they were told to sit down and shut up, because that's not the gospel and that's not what the church is supposed to do. You're getting into politics and social life, and that's not what we do. And then we gave it stupid names, like protecting the spirituality of the church. And we wrung our hands of it. And I'm convinced that if the church had just had the conversation, if the church had dealt with this when it could and when it should have, this country looks a lot different in the 1860s. In fact, our brothers in the UK, in our very own denomination, thought we had lost our minds. Famous preacher, famous of all preachers, Charles Spurgeon, would not take communion with a slaveholder. And he was afraid to come to the U.S. South because he knew that he would be killed or maimed because of what he had to say about slavery. We had lost our minds. And then it happened again in Reconstruction, and again in the early 1900s, and again in the 1960s. This has happened over and over and over again. And let me show you, by the way, that this is not just subject to everyone becoming a Christian. There's some research done in about 20 years ago. Think about what was happening about 20 years ago by Oxford University. And they asked groups of non-believers what they thought was the cause of the seeming inequality in America. So they asked a couple different groups of people, non-Christian white people, put the answer right about there. So mostly individual responsibility, some unequal access to education. And then they asked non-Christian African Americans where it went, and they put it there. A little bit unjust systems, a little bit unequal access to education. That seems exactly what we see. But here's the problem, because if it were just an issue of getting everybody inside of the church, then what we would expect to see is that when we poll Christians with the same data, that line should get closer together. It may not be all in one spot. There may still be two lines, but they should be closer together because we are united in Christ, yes? Conformed to one image in Christ in the church. But here's what happened. When they asked Christian, Bible-believing whites in America, they went further to the left. And when they asked Christian African-Americans in America, further to the right. Friends, culture is more together on this issue than we are. I'm not like a national leader. I'm not like some news pundit. I'm a guy in Columbus. I'm trying to read the Word of God. I'm trying to figure out what it means. I'm trying to apply it to our lives. And I am begging you, church, do not fall into the trap of our history again. We cannot let this moment pass us by where the groaning and birth pains of the earth are showing us that something is deeply wrong. We must step up and be the church. Men and women who unashamedly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and unashamedly call for its implication in every single way. The only thing that will provide lasting societal change is the church of Jesus Christ stepping up to its responsibility as the church. The church must be the church. And to be clear, our righteousness is not dependent upon us getting this right. Do not mishear me. Our righteousness is settled in Christ and Christ alone. But Jesus has established his church on earth to proclaim the glory of God. So if you want to write something down, if you want a sentence to take home, this is the sentence I want you to take home. The glory of God is at stake when the church ignores the conversation about racism. Friends, the cycle could have ended in the 1780s. And we didn't let it. The cycle could have ended in the 1910s. And we didn't let it. The cycle could have ended in the 1960s. And we didn't let it. When the church ignores its responsibility to lead, it suffers great loss. So let the cycle end with us. There's no reason that it shouldn't. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what your word compels us to do. It is a glorious responsibility for us, not to sit back on our laurels, but to be the church that you have called us to be, one full of vigor for the unreached and for the unloved. God, help us do your word and not just hear it. And even more than that, help us when we try to live and try to be who you've called us to be without trusting in you. Forgive us of when we've tried to earn your favor. And remind us to trust in Christ. And help us to see where we've adopted mentalities of superiority because we think we've got the answer. Because we don't boast. And we're not better off. And we're not special. We have a great King. And when you're leading, and when we follow, great things happen, but not because of us, because of you. So help us follow you better. In Jesus' name. Amen.